Follow with me, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rather rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Now, if or since you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other man's matters. Yet if any man suffer, or person suffer, as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if at first begin it us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous scarcely be saved, or a better translation would, if the righteous are saved through much adversity or difficulty or hardship, be saved, where shall the ungodly or the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. Someone once said that God has only one son without sin, but none without sorrow. I love that quote. Jesus was a man acquainted with grief. He was a man of sorrows, and he identifies with our sorrow. Peter is writing in this epistle and this particular text to strengthen suffering saints. And believe me, saints do suffer. They were facing what he calls in verse 12, a fiery trial. Now, he doesn't tell us what kind, but it's obvious from the text that they were being persecuted, that they were being opposed, that they were being attacked by the unbelieving world. The non-Christians were attacking them for their faith in Jesus Christ. Always Christians have been opposed by the world and been persecuted by the unbelieving world. So they were facing a fiery trial. So he instructs them on how to respond in the midst of their suffering. And in this text, we discover four inner attitudes to help us in times of sorrow, in times of suffering. Now, I want this to be real rubber meets the road. The points I make will be on the screen behind me. But I want you to see them in the text. There's going to be four things you need to do when you are suffering. First thing you need to do, verse 12, you need to expect suffering. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial or test, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Now, what's the first and natural reaction we have to sorrow or suffering? Two things that we do. Sometimes we say, God must be mad at me right now, or God's angry with me, or God doesn't love me. And then the second thing we would say was, this is really strange. Why me? I don't think I deserve that. So we usually do the why me, God doesn't love me, why is this happening to me? And isn't it interesting, I want you to go to verse 12, that Peter opens with the word beloved. This is a reminder to these suffering saints, God loves you. Now this is bedrock, and I want you to have this as a foundation for your life. No matter what happens to you in the way of sorrow and suffering, God never stops loving you. Amen? God's love is consistent. God's love is uninfluencable. I can't make God love me more. I don't do anything to make God love me less. God just loves me. Every one of you are loved by God. Now, you may not think so because God allowed some horrible thing to happen to you, but it doesn't mean that you are not beloved by God. And the second thing we do is we think it's strange. Why me? I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I'm a good person. Why should this happen to me? So he says in verse 12, think it not strange. Now the word strange is where we get our word foreigner from. The Greek word translated strange actually is the word used for a foreigner or an alien. So what he's saying to us is don't think it's foreign, don't think it's alien, that you as a Christian would be sorrowing or suffering in this way. Don't think it foreign. Don't be surprised that you're suffering. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. Many times people say, why would bad things happen to good people? First of all, what's a bad thing and what's a good person? You ever stop to think about that? Life's great question. Why do bad things happen to good people? But no one stops to ask what's a bad thing and who's a bad or good person. So the question is, what does God say is good or bad? And who does God say is good or evil? It's not a matter of good things, good person, bad person. It's a matter of that we live in a fallen world, and because of that, we're all going to suffer in a fallen world. Now notice he calls this fiery trial in verse 12. In other words, it's got a design, it's got a purpose, it's got an intention. God is in control. God allowed it, God designed it for our good and His glory. And that's pretty encompassing, by the way, and it's easy to remember. Whenever you suffer, it's for my good and for God's glory. You can remember that. For my good and for God's glory. God is using it for my good and for His glory. One of the chief ways God brings us into the likeness of Christ is through suffering. Now, notice again in verse 12, he uses the phrase, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now again, this word happened literally means to go together. And it doesn't convey the idea of just happenstance, that just oddly this just happened. And when things go wrong, somebody goes, this is so bizarre, why did this happen? Well, the word happened actually means it was planned, it was designed, it was purposed by God. So don't think it foreign that you are in a fiery trial or that it just happened to you. It didn't just happen, it was purposed and designed and intended by a loving God who is doing it for your good and for His glory. Remember when Job was attacked by the devil and he was unable to do anything on Job? Satan was unable to attack Job unless God gave him permission. Don't forget that. Same is true of you and I. God put a hedge around Job. It wasn't just because Job was a super saint. It's because that's what God does for His people. I believe with all my heart, every one of us as God's children have a hedge around us. And nothing, I repeat, nothing can penetrate that hedge but what God knows, allows, and purposes and designs. And you're saying, I wonder why He allowed it to penetrate my hedge. I'd like to talk to God. I don't know, but we can trust Him. You know, the Father knows best, right? He's in control. So the first thing we need to realize is that we expect suffering. D. Edmund Hebert said, he who enlists under the banner of the crucified Christ need not be surprised if conflict, hardship, and suffering follow. Jesus said, in this world you shall have what? Tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I've never seen that, by the way, in those little verse promise boxes that you pick out, a little card. You know, they got that little loaf of bread with the little cards in it. You put it in your windowsill over your sink in the kitchen, and you reach out and you pull the card and it says, in the world you shall have tribulation. Go, let's just try another one. It's kind of like a little Christian fortune-telling card, you know. Throw that away. Let's try another one, you know. And yet Jesus said, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but you can be of good cheer because I have overcome the world, and so we should expect suffering. Let me give you my second point, what we need to do when we're suffering. Not only expect it, but secondly, rejoice in suffering. Verse 13 and 14. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, that you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you be reproached, and as I pointed out, verse 14, it's since you have been reproached for the name of Christ, blessed, happier, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, that is the unbelievers who are persecuting them, He's evil spoken of, but on your part, He is glorified. Now, there's a sharp intended contrast in verse 13. And that is causing, instead of causing bewilderment, our sorrow and suffering should prompt us to praise. Instead of panic, we should begin to praise the Lord. Not praise God that things are going wrong, but praise God that He is using it for my good and for His glory, that it's under His care and control, and that He knows what He's doing. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, Peter was among the apostles who were beaten and told no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. And when they departed from the council, that text says they rejoiced and praised God that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name's sake. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, falsely accused, beaten, whipped. Their hands and their feet were put in stocks. And in this inner dungeon at midnight, they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What a glorious thing that is. How many of you would be praising God if you were falsely accused and thrown into prison and beaten and whipped? And they were praising the Lord in the middle of the night. The Bible says that God gives us songs in the night. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 12, that we should rejoice when we're persecuted, that we should be exceedingly glad, because great is our reward in heaven. And in James 1, verse 2, He said, "My brethren, count it all a joy when you fall into different trials and testings and troubles." Now, you say, well, Pastor, this is not easy to do. I know it's not easy to do. But that's what God tells us to do in His Word, and whatever God tells us to do, God will enable us. And I wrestle with the same attitude. So Peter gives us some reason. I want you to see him from the text to rejoice. If you're having a hard time rejoicing in your trials, and this is not happiness based on happenings, this is joy, which is the work of the Spirit. It's not based on my circumstances. It's an inner artesian well that gives me His joy and His peace no matter what's going on around me. But write down these four reasons for rejoicing in my suffering. Number one, our suffering for Christ means a deeper fellowship with Christ. Our suffering with Christ means a deeper fellowship with Christ. Look at it in verse 13. He says, "Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, you can rejoice because you know that your suffering is going to bring you into a deeper experience of the love of God. The famous spiritual allegory, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, written from Bedford Prison when he was in prison for preaching the gospel. John Bunyan made this statement. He said, "In times of affliction, we most commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God." How true that is. And our suffering brings us into a fellowship. Now, we're not atoning for our sins. Jesus died on the cross and He paid the penalty, and that's complete and finished. But we are brought into a fellowship with Him. Paul spoke about this in Philippians 3:10. He said that I might know Him, and I want to know the power of His resurrection. Then he went on to say, and the fellowship of His what? Sufferings. Paul, you want to know the fellowship of His sufferings? Yes, because it brings me into a fellowship with Christ. Secondly, our suffering now for Christ means glory when Christ comes again. Notice that in verse 13, here's another reason to rejoice when we suffer. He says that when, verse 8:13, when His glory shall be revealed. Now, I believe that's a reference to the second coming, when Christ comes in power and glory and majesty. You may be glad with exceeding joy. Now, it might be that you're going through a time of heaviness and sorrow right now, but I'm going to tell you, there's coming a day when you are going to be full of exuberant joy. You know when that is? When you come back with Jesus Christ in the second coming. All of your sorrows will be forgotten. All of your suffering, all of your pain, you're going to be coming back with Him in power and great glory, and it will be all worth it. Isn't life short? All the old people say amen. Where did it go? I just graduated from high school last week. I mean, it just go so fast. But there's going to be a day that we're going to wake up and we're going to see Jesus face to face. No more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain. All the former things are going to pass away. Our joy will be complete. It will be amazing. So he actually tells us there that when Christ comes, we'll experience exceeding great joy. Suffering now makes us long for glory. You know, when a Christian suffers in this world right now, you know what it does? It weans him from the world and makes him long for glory. Suffering weans us from the world and makes us long for glory. Problem with Christians today is not that they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. The problem is that we're so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. We need to think more about heaven. We need to long more to go to heaven. We need to think more in eternal perspective and what the future holds. For the Christian, this world is the closest you'll ever get to hell. For the unbeliever, this is the closest you'll ever get to heaven. For the believer, we're looking forward to being with Christ and the glory that we're going to share. And he holds that before them in hopes that they would be encouraged. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18, he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory," listen carefully, "that shall be revealed." So what an awesome hope that is. But let me give you the third reason that we rejoice in our suffering, and that is our suffering brings to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, my first reason for rejoicing in suffering was that it brings me into a deeper fellowship with Christ, the fellowship of His suffering, being identified with Him. And this is very closely related, but it has more the idea of what the Spirit does in our hearts. And that is, notice in verse 14, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy," or blessed would be a better translation, "are you." Why? "For the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you." What's the Spirit of glory and of God? It's the Holy Spirit. It's another term or two other titles for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Literally, that would be rendered "rest with refreshing power." You want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? No deeper, more powerful experience than when you go through times of suffering. Remember Jesus in his upper room discourse, John 13 through 17. He promised that he was going to leave, but give them another what? Comforter. The Greek word is parakletos or parakletos. That word is a reference to the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter, the parakletos. You know what that word literally means? It means one who comes alongside of you to strengthen, to comfort, and to encourage. If you've ever been going through a hard time and you felt all alone and somebody just shows up and puts their arm around you, they don't say anything, they just put their arm around you and just their presence encourages you. Well, I want you to know that as a Christian, you are never alone. The Holy Spirit is there with you. He is your comforter. It's not just that He goes, "Oh, no, don't worry, everything will be all right," but He actually strengthens us. You know, when somebody is going through a time of difficulty, you could take away the difficulty to help them, or you can undergird them and strengthen them to bear up in the difficulty. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't always take away your problems, but He comes to help us and pick us up and strengthen us and help us to walk with God. When Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, and the rocks were hitting his body, they said that they looked at the face of Stephen. And by the way, the name Stephen, Stephanos, which means victor's crown. Diadem is a kingly crown. Stephanos means crown, but it's a victor's crown. And so his name, Stephanos, and he was the first to wear the martyr's crown. And he looked up into the heavens as the rocks were hitting his body, and he saw the heavens open. He saw Jesus not seated, but standing at the right hand of God the Father. And he addressed him directly. He said, "Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge." And the Bible says he just fell asleep. But when they looked at his face, I called him Stephen with the angel face. His face was shining and radiant like an angel because the Spirit of God and of glory was resting upon him. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may be walking in a dark place, but God is never at a distance. You may be in the dark, but God is not far away. Psalm 23, verse 4, write that down. Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death. In the Hebrew, it is the valley of deepest darkness. I will not fear. Why? Because thou art what? With me. Your rod and your staff, they what? Comfort me. That's the Holy Spirit, people. You're never alone, and He's always there to help you. And when you're going through a time of sorrow and suffering, just breathe that prayer. Say, oh, Holy Spirit, give me strength. Oh, Holy Spirit, give me comfort. Oh, Holy Spirit, strengthen me right now. And He will answer that prayer. He comes to you as a comforter to strengthen you and to help you through that time. No matter how deep and dark the valley you pass through, He is with you. Let me give you the fourth reason to rejoice in your suffering. Our suffering enables us to glorify God. Our suffering enables us to glorify God. Look at it in verse 14. He says, on their part, he is evil spoken of. That is, the unbelieving world, the persecutors, he's blasphemed and evil spoken of. But on your part, the believers, the Christians who are suffering, he is what? Glorified. You know, when you pass through sorrow and you pass through suffering and you're being persecuted or you're going through difficulty, you know what God wants? He wants to be glorified in your situation. Not only for your good, but the idea is for His glory. In one of my favorite devotional books written by J.R. Miller, there's no relation, he said these words, a photographer carries his picture into a darkened room that he may bring out its features. He says the light of the sun would mar the impression on the sensitized plate. There are features of spiritual beauty which cannot be produced in the life and in the glare of human joy and prosperity. God brings out in many a soul its loveliest qualities when the curtain is drawn and the light of human joy is shut out. So true. The greatest joys of life are the fruits of sorrow. We're praying that everything goes smooth and that God takes away our problems. He allows them to draw us closer to Him, to keep us humble, to wean us from the world, to make us long for heaven. They're for our good and for His glory. So rejoice. Here's the third thing you need to do when you suffer. Verse 15 to 18. Examine your life. Examine your life when you suffer. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other man's matters. But if you suffer as a Christian, then don't be ashamed, verse 16, but glorify God on this behalf. Notice verse 17, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous are saved with great difficulty, where shall the ungodly or the sinner appear? Now, there is a danger when we're going through suffering that we not be too introspective. And we get all hung up on, you know, God's punishing me, God doesn't love me, why is God letting this happen to me? But God has actually allowed the furnace to bring us more light by which we can see our lives in light of God's holiness. So it does make sense that we say, God, what are you trying to teach me? How do you want me to grow? What are you trying to do in my life? Is there a sin that you want to cleanse out of my heart? So it's God's refining process to remove, so to speak, the dross of sin and self from our hearts. Now, there's a few questions you ask yourself when you're going through suffering. Write them down. Number one, am I suffering because of my sin? Verse 15. Am I suffering because I'm a murderer? Or because I am a thief? Or because I'm an evil person? Or because I'm a busybody? Isn't that amazing? He throws that in there. You have murderers. You have thieves. You have evil people, and then busybodies. He throws that in there. It means mind your own business. It's like putting your nose in areas you don't belong. If you're getting into things you shouldn't get into and you get persecuted, that's not good. If you go to jail because you killed somebody, don't go, praise the Lord. Suffering for righteousness' sake, no. You steal something and you get arrested, oh, it's because I'm a Christian. No, it's because you're a thief. Duh. There's no commendation there. That's not to be commended. You got to make sure that if you're suffering, it's not because of your own sin. And then secondly, ask yourself, am I ashamed of Christ when I suffer, or do I seek to glorify Christ? Verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian. Now, I've always loved this passage for the help that it gives to suffering saints, but also the fact that it mentions very clearly that Christians do suffer. Suffer as a Christian. That's contrary to a lot of people's theology today. They think that because we're King's kids, nothing ever will go wrong and that we should be living victoriously. Yes, we live victoriously, but that doesn't mean problem-free. So he said, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. In the Greek, it's let him glorify God. It's in the present tense, habitually, ongoingly, continually. And it's what's called an imperative, by the way, in the Greek language. That means it's a command. It's not an option. So whenever you're suffering, you're commanded to seek to glorify and honor God. Don't be ashamed. You're not suffering for sin. You're suffering for righteousness' sake, and that you should seek to glorify God. Here's the third question you should ask. Am I concerned for the lost when I suffer? Verse 17 to 18. Go back there and look at it with me. He says, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, he's talking about God's chastening of Christians. He's not talking about final judgment for our sin. That's taken care of. We've been justified. We're forgiven. We're not going to stand before God for our sin. But right now, God allows chastisement and suffering and sorrow in the life of the believer, judgment at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, verse 17, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? He identifies them as those who obey not the gospel of God. So they hear the gospel, they reject the gospel, and they are unbelievers. Then notice verse 18. Now if the righteous scarcely be saved. Now that has troubled some people. What does that mean? The righteous scarcely saved. He's talking about Christians going to heaven through suffering, through hardships, through adversity, through difficulties. He's not saying it's hard for God to save us or God just barely gets you saved. He's saying actually that as a Christian, you go through trials and trouble and adversity. And if that's the case, then the conclusion with a rhetorical question in verse 18, he says, where shall the ungodly, those who have no fear of God, unbelievers, and the sinner, those who disobey God's commands and word, where shall they appear? Question mark. And the expected answer is they're going to be judged. They're going to go to hell. They're going to perish. They're going to go to perdition. They're going to be destroyed. So if God allows Christians to suffer and go through hardship, but they do go to heaven, what's going to happen to those who reject the gospel, those who are ungodly, those who are sinners, as described in this passage? Well, obviously, he's implying there that they're going to be judged. So when you suffer, when you go through hard times, use it as an opportunity to be a witness to unbelievers. If someone's persecuting you, or if you're going through a trial, people are watching how you respond. You need to remember that God wants to use you to be a witness. When Paul and Silas in Acts 16 were in the prison, and they were singing at midnight, Luke includes in that statement, and the prisoners heard them. Why? Because when the earthquake came, what's the first thing the Philippian jailer said? He said, what must I do to be saved? You know why? Because they were singing in the night. If they were sulking and complaining and griping, you think he would have run in and said, I need what you have? No. If you're suffering right now and you work with unbelievers and you're complaining and griping and groping and whining, you think that's going to win them to Christ? And I didn't mention this first service, but it's in my notes, but it popped in my brain right now. And let me say this, parents, your children are watching you. You take them to church, you tell them about Jesus, you want them to be good Christians, then you be a good Christian. When you're going through suffering, rejoice, glorify God, be a good witness. Their eyes are on you. It doesn't do any good to take them to Sunday school and then whine and complain all week because why didn't God let us make more money? Why did God let the car break? Why did the refrigerator break? Why did the toilet back up and overflow? Why did the dog dig under the fence? Those are the real intense things that Christians suffer, you know. I used to have a dog that used to escape and break out of the house. And it's funny, down the end of the street was a church. He always went to the church. I thought, what else? Where else would a pastor's dog go? The congregation was always coming, Pastor Miller, your dog's at our church again this Sunday. Would you come get it? Oh, sorry about that. Christian dog, you know, he goes to church. But I mean, you need to be a witness when you're passing through the dark spots of life because that's where the light shines. But here's my fourth and last point. And this is my favorite, verse 19. Don't miss it. Commit yourself to God when you suffer. I almost titled this, Have Yourself Committed. Notice verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Now, not only does he make it clear in this passage that Christians suffer, but that you can suffer in the will of God. What do you do? Here's the command. Commit the keeping of your soul, your whole personality, your whole body, soul, and spirit, your whole being, everything that pertains. Commit to God, unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. This is the only place in the New Testament where God is called a faithful creator. Those two words are put together. Faithful and creator. He's writing to suffering Christians and he's saying, trust your faithful creator. How marvelous. Now the fact that he opens verse 19 with a wherefore, together couples it with a command or an imperative, indicates that this is Peter's summary passage. So what he began in verse 12, he now summarizes in verse 19. He goes, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. This is what you need to do. Commit the keeping of your souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now let me break this down for you. Our suffering can be in harmony with God's loving purpose and will. Notice verse 19. Let them that suffer according to the will of God. Over 45 years ago, when I started running into the health and wealth doctrines, the health and wealth prosperity doctrines, God brought me to this passage. When I was being taught that if you're suffering, you're out of the will of God, I heard one preacher actually open a sermon. He reached in, pulled his wallet out, and he pulled a $100 bill out of his wallet. And he said, if you don't have $100 in your wallet right now, you're out of the will of God. I thought, oh my goodness, I've never been in God's will. My wallet's never seen $100. That's insane. And I can't tell you the comfort this verse has brought to me over the years. According to the will of God. Let them who suffer according to the will of God. God has a purpose. God has a design. It's for your good and for his glory. Trust him. In verse 14, he says, you're suffering from the name of Christ. In verse 16, you're suffering as a Christian. Yes, you can suffer, so don't complain, don't whine, don't resist. Second point I want to make in verse 19 is, but do commit yourself to God. Now that word commit is a banking financial term. It means to deposit for safe keeping. That's what the word commit means. It's a banking word. To deposit for safe keeping. And it's in the present tense. It's an imperative in the present tense. It means continually entrusting yourself to God's protective care. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 7 in your Bible. Casting all your care upon Him, for He what? He cares for you. Do you know that God wants to take care of your cares? He wants to handle your problems and your worries. He cares about your cares. And you can throw them on God. And that word cast means to throw once and for all. Leave it there. And then here's the third thing you need to do, verse 19. Keep doing what is right. Keep doing well. Notice the little phrase, in well-doing. In other words, you commit yourself to God and you keep doing what is right. You don't resort to the flesh or do evil. And then fourthly and lastly, verse 19, notice this. Remember, God is faithful. As unto a faithful Creator. Now, I love the New Living Translation of verse 19. It reads, so if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right and trust your lives to God who created you, for He will never fail you. I love that. I just want you all to know this morning that God is faithful and you'll never be disappointed. If you put your trust in God, if you put your hope in God, you put your confidence in God, you will not be disappointed. God will take care of you. So trust yourself to Him. Someone said, all that I've seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all that I have not seen. Faithful Creator. 2 Timothy 1:12. 2 Timothy 1:12. For I know whom I believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed unto Him against that day. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And then Jude, verse 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His presence with exceeding joy. So here's the four things we need to do when we suffer. Don't think it strange. Expect it. Rejoice or exalt in it. Thirdly, evaluate your life. Why am I suffering? And fourthly, entrust yourself to a faithful God. He is your Creator. He is your Redeemer. He is your Father in heaven. The God who created you is the God who has redeemed you, and He is your Father who you can trust. Amen.